20 years ago, in the month of May, 8 climbers were caught stranded on the largest mountain in the world and died there. A rider named John Krakauer was there, and he considers himself fortunate to have survived. This is what he writes. By the time I reached the summit, I hadn't slept in 57 hours. More than 5 miles up in the troposphere, my oxygen-starved brain was shutting down. My watch read 1:17 p.m., and after a few moments more, I began my descent. Then I noticed it, clouds moving toward us. Only later did the questions begin. Why didn't the other climbers retreat at the first sign of changing weather? Why did experienced guides lead rank amateurs into a mortal trap? Many of those involved can't answer, of course, because they're now dead. I had reached the South Col, our launching pad for the summit assault, at 1 o'clock the previous afternoon. A barren plateau of bulletproof ice and windswept boulders, the Col sits 26,000 feet above sea level. Surrounding me on the plateau were some 3 dozen people huddled in tents pitched side by side. Yet an odd sense of isolation hung over the camp. Up there, in this godforsaken place, we felt distressingly disconnected from everyone around us, emotionally, spiritually, physically. We were a team in name only, I'd sadly come to realize. Although we would leave camp in a few hours as a group, we would ascend as individuals, linked to one another by neither rope nor any sense of loyalty. Each climber was in it for himself or herself, pretty much, and I was no different. He says, we were a team in name only, linked to one another by neither rope nor any sense of deep loyalty. I want to suggest to you this morning that it's a dangerous world out there, especially for Jesus followers. And my question today is, are you going it alone? Oh, you may, in some superficial way, in some kind of external way, you may identify with others who are called Jesus followers, but in a real significant personal way, in a gut level way, in a way that involves your very heart, the core of your being, are you connected with others or are you going it alone? Now, I'm not looking this morning for a Sunday school answer. Jesus is always with me. Now, that's true. Thank God for it. But according to the Bible, let me be just real honest. That's not enough. I know that sounds shocking to say. But God has designed more than just the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives to equip us, to strengthen us, to make us what we ought to be. And so my question is, where are you investing your life in Christian community that will last into eternity? Think of it this way. Who will be able to say at the end of the day, literally at the end of the day, who will be able to say that you made a significant difference in their heart or in their life? Is there anyone that you are connected enough to that at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, they'll look back and they'll say, obviously, it was the Spirit of God, it was the work of Jesus, but it was the work of Jesus through that person's life that made a difference for me. Will anyone say that about you? Will anyone say that about me? That's the question this morning. Because when we open our text to the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you'll do that with me, we're working our way through Paul's New Testament letter to the Thessalonian church, and we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. As we look at this text that we've already read together, it's really a text where Paul celebrates the work of God in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, and it's all in the context of their connection with one another. There's no individuality here at all. There's an understanding that if we're going to do this, if we're going to live this way, if we're going to survive, if we're going to thrive, we do it together. And that flows through the text. It's overwhelming as we look at the text. And what we come away with is this expectation that if you're really walking with Jesus, if you're really experiencing what God has designed the church to be, you experience it in connection with others. You don't do it alone. You don't go it alone. So with that in mind, and with that as a sense of background, Let's just pick it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with verse 17, where we've already begun. And I want us to work back through the text, even though we've read it already. And let me give you just some background. I'll be stopping here and there and making comments, but let's pick it up in verse 17. Paul is writing likely from Corinth, and he's writing to this church that he founded several months earlier. It had gone through a time of great crisis. In the meantime, Paul had gone through times of great crisis. He had had to leave Thessalonica under a sense of threat, so he had left quickly. The believers there, nevertheless, had grown. They'd grown in their faith. They'd grown in their relationship, but Paul is worried about them. And one of the things we've seen as we've worked through this letter so far is very likely there have been either implicit or explicit accusations about Paul, as though he were just another one of the traveling preachers, the traveling religious salesmen, that were common in the ancient Roman Empire at that time, that he'd come through, that he'd delivered his message, he had benefited, and now he'd taken off and he was on to other places. He didn't really care about them. That evidently was either an implicit accusation or explicitly was being said about Paul. So he's writing now from Corinth. He's been separated from these believers in Thessalonica that he's come to love and care for. And look at what he says. Pick it up in verse 17. He says, but since we were torn away from you, the idea, the word that's used there is the idea of we were orphaned from you. And here Paul likely flexes his metaphor again because he's described himself as a father and a mother who cared for this young church. But now he uses this phrase, which really has the idea of bereavement. It's a powerful emotional word. He says, we've been torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. In person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He wanted to see them. A few years ago, 15 years ago now, we were considering whether God was moving us to the city of Houston. We lived in California for about 15 years, and we were just trying to get our minds around this idea of coming to Texas. And I'll always remember, and it's become very significant to us now, but one of the experiences we had, we were talking about, we love the way that Texans were so picturesque in the way they said things. And people in California said, well, what do you mean? And so Christy described overhearing a grandmother in the airport here in Houston, and they were talking with one another, and she was talking about seeing her grandkids. And what she said was, she said, you know, sometimes you just have to lay eyes on them. And that to us was a fairly new way to say that. And of course, now that's become very significant and meaningful to us. Because you do, sometimes you just want to lay eyes on your grandkids. And FaceTime is a great thing, but it doesn't quite do the job. And Paul had none of that. He couldn't communicate. Obviously, in the ancient world, letters would take months to go back and forth. And so there was a great burden. He was physically separated, as one commentator said, out of sight, but not out of heart. Because they still held the relationship with these Thessalonian believers deep in his heart. And he's overwhelmed, and he has this great desire. As we look through the text, I want you to notice how extravagant the language is. There's great emotion, and there's overwhelming words, and there are words of greatness and superlative qualities, because he's overwhelmed with his love for them, and now he's separated from them. Notice he says in 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. For what is our hope and joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul believed that Jesus was coming back. He uses this phrase here that was described in the ancient world of the arrival of a leader or a king, and sometimes even the stay, the extended stay of a leader or king. But this is the royal visit he's talking about. This is when Jesus finally comes back to wrap everything up. And here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, when that happens, my hope for a demonstration of faithfulness, my hope for the way that my life made a difference, my hope for the evidence that I lived not just for time, but I lived for eternity, he said, Thessalonian believers, you're my hope, you're my evidence. You're my crown. You're the basis of boasting. There's no personal boasting here. It's all in what God has done. It's what God has done in your lives. And so there's this sense of, you get this sense of his deep connection. He cares about them. He cares about them personally. He cares about them because he's invested himself for eternity's sake in their lives. So there's a level of great value. But there's also this level then of anxiety because he's separated from them. And when we move into what we call chapter 3, obviously when Paul wrote the letter, he didn't write it in chapters and verses. So we'll just move right into chapter 3. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer. You catch the emotion there? When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Now you're thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you know the story in Acts, it says that when he was in Athens, he was greatly distressed by everything that he saw. Athens was the center of the intellectual world at that time. Rome, the political center, but Athens was the intellectual arts, kind of the center of culture. And there was so much idolatry and so much wickedness there. And the writer of Acts, Luke, tells us that when Paul was there, he was greatly distressed. He was left there alone. He was on his own. Why? Because he had sent Timothy and likely Silas as well to investigate what was going on in the church at Thessalonica. It was a sacrifice for him. He was left alone there, left behind, he says, in Athens alone. And in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Why does he say that? Because the critics would have said, well, look, Paul just sent this young guy, Timothy. Who's he? Who's Timothy? Well, Paul says he's a co-worker of God. That's an unusual phrase. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. You need to respect Timothy. Even though he's young, even though he perhaps has not tried yet, he hasn't gone through all the experiences of life, but he's a faithful servant and he's a co-worker of God. And he is my representative. He's my emissary. And I sent Timothy to find out how things were. And not just to find out, but look at verse 2, to establish, note that word, because we're going to see it over and over again, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Now, what he's getting at there, he's making it clear to them that the fact that trouble has come is not a repudiation of the message of the gospel. It's a confirmation of the message of the gospel. The fact that things fall apart in your life is not an indication the gospel doesn't work. It's an indication that the gospel is at work. This is the drastic distinction we see once again from so many health, wealth, prosperity preachers, which seem to make the primary evidence of the gospel comfort and success. While those things ultimately, when you read the New Testament, those are occasional byproducts of faithfulness to God and what you can really expect. You see what Paul says? We were destined to this. We were destined to what? We were destined to trouble. You start that with your evangelistic call. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and ultimately it's that the wheels will come off. That's what the New Testament implies. But it's because we're living for something greater. And so he's concerned that they perhaps are receiving criticism that, look, Paul's having all this trouble. Look at what he went through in Thessalonica. He had to run. Look at what he went through in Berea. Look at what he went through in Athens. Nobody accepted his message. Look at the trouble he's going through in Corinth because he's having pressure and persecution and trouble there. That's not the kind of thing you really should sign up for, Thessalonians. Why are you following that message? And Paul says, wait a minute. We told you this is the way it was going to be. This is what we signed up for, as it were. So verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, because I knew these things were being said, because I knew we were going through affliction, I anticipated that you were going through affliction, when I could bear it no longer, in verse 5, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He always had this heart that they not apostatize, they not fall away, they not deny what they said they had believed. There's anxiety here. One of our Bible translations labels this entire section, anxiety in Athens. Although likely by now he's in Corinth. But you go to verse 6 and look at what he says. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news. And in the Greek, that's the same word that's usually translated gospel. It's an unusual word for him to use. He says, I've received another kind of gospel. And the gospel is the glad tidings. And what are the glad tidings? The glad tidings in verse 6 of your faith and love. And Timothy reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Now catch this, because before we're through today, this is the fundamental issue of the text. In the same way that the Thessalonians longed for Paul, Paul said, we long for you. They did life together. They were connected together. It was part and parcel of what it meant for them to follow Jesus. They weren't following Jesus individually. They were following Jesus together. Paul says this changed our heart. And look at what he says. He says, for this reason, brothers, in verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So the wheels continue to go off and we continue to have problems. And every time, every morning we get up and there's more affliction and trouble because we're following Jesus. But you know what? We find comfort in something. We find comfort that the Thessalonian believers are staying faithful to what they said they believed. So their faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Thessalonians, encouraged Paul in his trouble. And so he uses this really stunning phrase in verse 8. I don't want you to read over it and miss it. He says, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. It's as though we have a new lease on life. He's saying there was this sense in which we were overwhelmed. We were dying inside, but then we got this good word that you are staying faithful. You're standing firm, and it gave us a new lease on life. For now we live if you are, there it is again, standing fast in the Lord. And so then he breaks into praise. He gives this prayer. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is what we desire, he says. And then look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, by the way, early on, in the history of the church, there's this developing certainty that the Father and Lord Jesus are both God. And so he describes prayer to the Father. He also describes prayer to the Lord Jesus, but he uses a singular verb here. He says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, and that he may establish your hearts. There it is again, the idea of standing firm, of standing fast. Then he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus for his saints. Paul loved the Thessalonian church. He was connected to them relationally in his heart, not just intellectually, not just through a project, but he loved them. They were part of his soul, as it were. And he expresses his appreciation for them, his wish for them, and his prayer for them. For the present, what he appreciates in the present, also what he prays for the future. And basically it's this, that you'll be standing firm, that you'll be standing firm. And that's what we find in the text this morning. Let me point out some specifics about that. He calls them to stand firm when facing, first of all, spiritual warfare. I just want to point it out. He believes that they are, but he encourages them to continue to stand firm when facing spiritual warfare. You'll notice in verse 18, it says, but Satan hindered us. So he was involved in spiritual warfare, and he was fearful about the work of Satan in the lives of the Thessalonians, because down in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, when I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. So Paul had this confidence as he was considering the lives of the Thessalonian believers, and is considering his own ministry. His confidence was, there's a battle going on. It's spiritual warfare. Now, how had Satan hindered him? We can't say. He doesn't give the specific. Some people think this was his thorn in the flesh. Some people think it was the political aspect of Thessalonica. You remember where Jason had to pay that bond, and so there were some legal aspects. But Paul doesn't say. One or another, he believed this, that the evil one, the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he had hindered the work of the gospel. But now, here's the question. If some of you are thinking, you're already wondering about this, how do we know when it's God's specific providential moving or when it is Satan working or when it's both? How is Paul able to say that's Satan? There's another place in the book of Acts where Jesus hinders him as it is. Jesus turns him in another direction and sends him in another direction. And so how is Paul able to say this is Satan hindering him, his inability to come back to the Thessalonians? Well, the truth is we don't really know the answer to that. And all we can say is this, that God in his providence allows at times the hindrance, the obstruction of Satan and the forces of evil. And so you see Paul's deep concern. He's worried that the tempter has tempted them. And he's overwhelmed about it. It says in verse 5 there, you note again, he says, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. You know, we're commanded not to worry, and we're commanded not to be fearful, but there is this righteous anxiety. There's this appropriate concern when it comes to the things of the soul, when it comes to people's spiritual welfare, the appropriate anxiety for those that we love and care about. And that's what he does. He's overwhelmed with his concern for them because the evil one is at work. The evil one had hindered him, and he was fearful that the evil one was working in the hearts and lives of the Thessalonians. So what's the solution to this? I mean, how do we handle the fact that Satan is at work? We can't see him, and yet Satan is at work, and the tempter will tempt to frustrate and make naught all of our efforts to follow Jesus. What's the solution to this? What action plan does he expect them to follow? What are his instructions? He doesn't tell them to bind Satan. He doesn't tell them to engage in some kind of spiritual warfare of rebuking the devil or calling out demons. He doesn't say that at all. You know what he says? He says, stand firm. I think that's pretty stunning. Stand firm. Satan's going to be working. You can't necessarily tell when it's the work of Satan and when it's God's providence. You can't tell when it's just the evil world in which we live, but one way or another, stand firm. He writes about this in Ephesians chapter 6. You remember when he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then he talks about what he calls the armor of God. And at the end of that, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm when facing spiritual warfare. Stand firm also when facing afflictions. Stand firm when facing afflictions. You see, he talks about these afflictions. Sometimes I fear that you get weary of hearing me talk about this. But it's part and parcel of following Jesus. And here's the reason. Think about this. We talk here often about God's rescue plan, that from creation, from especially the fall from on, God has been about rescuing his creation and restoring it back to what it ought to be with him as the appropriate leader, that this world is in rebellion against him. This is God's rescue plan. Now think about it for a moment. God's rescue plan is essentially the gospel. It's a full-out assault on the kingdom of darkness. It's a war. And where there's war, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be hardship. On this basis alone, if we follow Jesus, and Jesus is God's means of rescuing the world, and God's rescue program is at odds with the kingdom of darkness, you know what that means? There's always going to be tension. There's always going to be affliction. This is what you signed up for. I don't know if some of you are thinking, well, where do I get out? I hope not. But sadly, often the way the gospel's taught and preached sometimes, it's as though people think this is going to be the solution to all of my problems. Not according to the New Testament. It's going to be the beginning of most of your problems. But eternally, it's the only solution that works. But in this time, we are in a battle. There's a warfare. And therefore, Paul says it stunningly. He says, we are marked out for this. And I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions. Do you see it in verse 3 of chapter 3? He says, I want no one to be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are marked out for this. We are destined for this. So, as one writer said, if this is never your experience, if you never experience affliction or tension because you're a Jesus follower, it's one of three possibilities, he suggests. Number one, you either live such an isolated life in a bubble that you're not touched by anything. Or number two, you just are experiencing unusually blessed circumstances. And from time to time, occasionally, that's the experience we have. Or number three, this is the more serious one, you have no gospel seriousness in your life. If you have no gospel seriousness in your life, you never experience any friction about the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of God. For the child of God, afflictions will come and come from various sources. First of all, trouble comes from the same sources that all people who live in this world experience trouble, from the broken creation, the fallen world we live in, from broken people around us who victimize us, from our own brokenness. We cause our own trouble. We victimize others. We sometimes even bring heartache upon ourselves. Well, that's no different from unbelievers. All of those things are part of the affliction of living in this world. But then for Jesus followers, we immediately come into tension with the culture around us, with what the New Testament calls the world, in the sense of the world culture, the world system. And of course, as we've already implied in the text, there's this evil one and his forces. There's a spiritual battle that's going on. So there's going to be affliction. And what's the solution? It's day-by-day dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's living for eternity. It's standing firm. It's recognizing it's going to come and recognizing that this is not the ultimate summary. Ligon Duncan, when he was preaching on this text, he talked about our friend Matt Chandler. Matt was pastoring the Village Church, and it had just exploded into this huge church, and it was mainly young people, that had barely turned 30 yet. And Matt was aware enough to recognize that these people who had not experienced much of the hardship of life and had not really experienced what trouble really meant in a lot of ways, he was praying about how his church could comprehend what suffering was. And the answer to the prayer was Matt got brain cancer. And the church walked with him through a process now that's been 7 or 8 years of him experiencing the heartache of that and the fear of that and the pain of that and ultimately the rejoicing and what appears to be the recovery from that. But there's still no absolute certainty to that. You see, affliction comes. It comes from whether it's the work of the evil one or whether it's just living in this broken world. If you follow Jesus and you're faithful to him, you need to stand firm in affliction. Stand firm when facing afflictions. And then stand firm when facing deficiencies. One author calls it the gaps. We all have gaps. There are all these places where there are deficiencies, where we're falling short. And you'll see Paul refers to it there in verse 10 as he's talking about what he hopes God will do as he says, how can I thank God for this? He says, my desire is to be with you, to see you face to face, to supply what is lacking in your faith. And then he goes on in verse 12 to pray that they'll increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And then in verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Because the truth is, none of us have arrived. We have these places where we're lacking. The Thessalonian church is one of the strongest churches in the New Testament. But here in the next few weeks, we're going to go into passages where there's correction and there's admonition, where their doctrine is corrected, their behavior is corrected, even their emotions are addressed in the next couple of chapters because there are things that we lack, but we have to stand firm. You know, there's a sense in which this is great news. I mean, let's just be honest about it. How many perfect people showed up this morning? How many perfect people were in your car this morning on the way? There are no perfect people allowed. One of the great weaknesses of many churches like ours is because of a concern for the high view of God, a concern for holiness, we feel like we have to act like we've got it all together. We have no problems, but there are these deficiencies in all of our hearts. And the question is not to deny that the deficiencies are there. The question is, in standing firm, despite our deficiencies, are we allowing the Holy Spirit of God through our connection with one another to work and to mold and to fill in those gaps, the gaps that we find out are always there? We've talked about this several times in pastoral staff and in our community group, particularly in our own community group of the guys. We've talked about the fact that the more we walk with Jesus and the more we experience faithfulness, we think that we ought to recognize that our lives are just so cleaned up. And the truth is, the closer you get to God, the more you realize all of your deficiencies, how mixed your motives are, how twisted your values can be. These are deficiencies. But you don't give up. You stand firm. You stand firm when facing deficiencies. You stand firm when facing afflictions. You stand firm when facing spiritual warfare. Oh, this is well and good to a point. But surely someone in your heart and mind, you're asking, how? How do we stand firm? And my suggestion this morning from this text is somewhat simplistic, I recognize, but it's undeniable. We stand firm together. That's how we stand firm. We stand firm together. We're not expected to stand on our own. But God has called us into relationship with one another. Woven through every single verse of this text, Paul, Silas, Timothy, the Thessalonian church, all of them are in this together. And so they're encouraging one another and they're blessing one another. And it's as though they're holding one another accountable and they're praying for one another. And they're standing through affliction with one another. They are standing firm together. What happens is that in our abundant blessings, our comforts have an unintended consequence. We tend to be content alone. Because it's relatively easy to be a Jesus follower in our culture, in America still, it's relatively easy. Because of that, many of us are very content to just be on our own. Go visit our brothers and sisters who are trying to follow Jesus in Syria this morning. You'll find them desperate to be with the people of God. Years ago, when I first went to Russia and I interacted with the believers that had tried to follow Jesus all of those years under communistic rule and communistic persecution, they were committed to being together. This is the reason they came to church, and church lasted 3 hours. And all of us Americans were thinking, another sermon. I'm going to sit through another sermon that I can't even understand because it's in Russian. But they were eager to be together. They were standing firm together because they recognized that there was a connection that was necessary, that they needed one another. They weren't spoiled and lazy and comfortable as so often we are, thinking, you know, I can handle this on my own. And all of us recognize we handle it on our own until the wheels come off, until the roof caves in, and then we want others to be with us. It shouldn't be that way. It should be that way all the time. Christian virtues, Christian growth, Christian life thrives in community. Why? Well, because it's hard to practice the one another's in isolation. We're called to love one another, to forgive one another. And if it's only you, you're not going to be able to do that. And don't give the excuse, well, my community is with my spouse. Yeah, that doesn't really work. I mean, it's a glorious, your spouse, your marriage ought to be a glorious thing. But that's not what the New Testament's talking about, living in community. We're called into community. This is the definition of the church. And so a key to growth, a key to standing firm is to stand firm together. And then last, stand firm together. Stand firm together for the gospel. There's a purpose to all of it. It's for the good news that God loves the world through Jesus, that we've been forgiven and redeemed, and now we have an opportunity to share that good news with the people around us. We're bound together for this glorious good news. And so we don't come together based on our preferences or based on our backgrounds or based on our race or based on our ministry philosophies. None of that is what draws us together. We come together because of the gospel, and we stand firm together in the gospel. So we can find all different kinds of political opinions here. We can find all different kinds of taste in music and all different kinds of hobbies and all different kinds of ethnic backgrounds and all different kinds of family backgrounds and all levels of dysfunction in our family, both past and present. But we come together and we say, oh, wait a minute, God has called us out of the world together. Regardless of those things, he's called us together for one reason, because we are followers of Jesus, forgiven by the blood of Christ. We are an outpost of heaven here on this earth, and we're engaged in this battle, which is the battle of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. That's where afflictions come from. That's the reason we exist. And if we're going to be in a battle, we better for sure be with one another, because we have to stand firm, and we can't stand firm alone. We stand firm together for the gospel. Oh, please listen. Don't wait until afflictions overwhelm you to wish that you were living in connection with others in the body of Christ. Cultivate those afflictions now. Years and years ago, some of you won't perhaps even relate to this, but there used to be this thing called care packages. You remember, it was a charity called CARE, and it would send to parts of the world, it would send relief packages. And we used to tell our kids in student ministry, when everybody knew what care packages were, we said, spirituality doesn't come in care packages. You don't wait until the crisis arrives and then find some resource that instantly you're able to handle the crisis through spirituality. You prepare yourself for it. And you prepare yourself for it by walking with God and by building the virtues in your life, by pursuing the spiritual disciplines, and by being together, by practicing the one another's, so that when that doctor does give you that message you never wanted to hear, or when your family does face a crisis that you never anticipated you would face, or when the culture comes down on us as Jesus followers in ways that we didn't think would happen in America, we are already linked together. We are standing firm together for the gospel. So this looks like telling our stories. It looks like praying for one another. It looks like connecting with one another more than just looking at one another on Sunday as we drink our coffee and saying hello and hope that we have a great week. It's finding a way to live life together. In our church, we try to do that in community groups, but whether you're part of a community group or not, surely you recognize the need to find a connection so that you're standing firm together for the gospel. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. That's what Paul rejoiced in, and he called them to do it even more. Stand firm together for the gospel. when that happened. I've lost my notes. In Everest, Krakauer, talking about the climb and when the weather blew in, he had already reached the summit. He said the storm blew in after we'd reached the top and we headed back. One of the surviving guides recalled what it felt like to be out on the South Col, huddled with his group in the awful wind, trying desperately to keep everyone alive. They hadn't been able to reach the tents after the storm blew in. He recounted, as soon as the sky cleared enough for us to give us an idea of where camp was, I remember shouting, "Hey, this break of the storm may not last long, so let's go." I was screaming at everyone to get moving, but it became clear that some of them didn't have enough strength to walk or even stand. People were crying. I heard someone yell, "Don't let me die here." It was obvious that it was now or never. I tried to get one of my companions on her feet. She grabbed my arm, but she was too weak to get up past her knees. I started walking and dragged her for a step or two. Then her grip loosened and she fell away. I had to keep going. Somebody had to make it to the tents and get help, or everybody was going to die. But I can't help thinking about her. She was so little. I can still feel her fingers sliding across my biceps and then letting go. I never even turned to look back. You don't want to be in the middle of the storm. You don't want to be on your own. You want to be connected in a way that not only helps you survive, but according to the New Testament, will help you thrive. In Jesus, in the church, in our relationships, we stand firm together for the gospel.